This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, as we just sang, you are worthy of all glory and praise and honor. And so my prayer, Lord, is that through your word and the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us more reasons to praise and honor and glorify you. That you would show us again your power, your majesty, and your authority. That you would show us the gift we have in our Savior Jesus Christ and our helper, the Holy Spirit. And that through these we would see afresh your victory, both that has been and is coming. Father, it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. Well, ready or not, we're going to start our study in Revelation this morning, if you want to start heading there in your Bibles. And I know just saying the word Revelation can stir up all kinds of emotions. Because for many, Revelation's this crazy book that got tucked in at the end of the Bible because it doesn't make any sense. I mean, really, think about it. When's the last time you were talking to someone, giving them biblical counsel, something like that, and what came to mind from your heart was to say something like, you know, don't worry, it'll be okay. The two witnesses lay dead in the streets until they started rotting. Right? It's like that. The book of Revelation is not what we would call a go-to book necessarily for our lives. Like don't fret or be anxious. You know, the people of this world are drunk on the fornication of the prostitute riding the red beast. It doesn't fit. And not only can it seem strange, but if there's any book in the Bible that can start a fight, it's this one. Next to perhaps the topic of election, nothing is more contentious than end times stuff. So with so many, let's call them landmines in the way, what I want to start with this morning, what we're going to spend at least half of our service on this morning is a warm-up or a primer, if you will, both on why we should study Revelation and then also how we're going to study Revelation. Why we should study Revelation and how we're going to study it. So to begin, why should we study this crazy book? Well, first, we need to study Revelation because it does something very few other books of the Bible do. You see, Revelation, let me back up. Most other books of the Bible speak to us from our perspective. They tell us about God and His kingdom in ways that are easier for us to understand, in ways that we can relate, like through letters and stories with characters like animals and humans that take place within the context of time. And that's all very important because that's the reality we live in. But without books like Revelation, we might be in danger of thinking our lives and this world are the extent of reality when they're not. Think about it this way. We see immense suffering and hate and heartache. We see things like wars and genocides and holocausts perpetrated by very powerful men. We see natural disasters that just can destroy and kill hundreds of thousands of people. But by nature, our perspective on those events is skewed. And let me prove it to you. If I were to ask you this morning, based on your experiences, based on the news you see, based on the things that go on throughout your day, if I were to ask you if you feel like the church is winning, how would you answer? Because Revelation says the church is winning. In other words, the first reason we need to study Revelation is because while most of the Bible is written from our perspective, Revelation is written from God's perspective. We need to study Revelation because it's written from God's perspective, and we need to view our lives through heaven's lens, not our own. Picture that guy you've probably seen walking quickly through the airport, you know, yelling into his earpiece about business stuff. You picture that guy? Like I told Janet that those reports are due today, right? So let's get Kevin on this and see if we can find a better platform for this project. Got another call coming in. Go for Chad, you know? Relatively annoying for sure, but relatively a normal event if you're at the airport. However, picture that same guy doing that same thing on the beaches of Normandy on June 6, 1944. Annoyed that all the chaos and the noise is interrupting his important business call. Decidedly abnormal. Wouldn't be right. But you see, Revelation's going to reveal to us that that's often how we live our lives. Maybe not the annoying part, but going about our jobs and our education and our activities, somewhere between oblivious and annoyed by the fact that we're living on a battlefield, not a boardroom or a classroom, and certainly not a playground. That's the first reason we need to study Revelation, because we need to see our lives through the lens of heaven and not our own. The second reason John tells us that we should study this book, he says in chapter 1, verse 3, is that apparently there's a blessing at stake here. If you look at chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, he said, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Now, if you know anything about Revelation, you're probably wondering, how in the world is there any blessing in this book? That's a great question, one that I'm not going to answer this morning, but it's still a good question. What I will say is this: I think Revelation is going to reveal to us that we might have a rather anemic view of what a blessing is. That's the second reason we need to study this book, is not only does John say at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, but Jesus is going to repeat it again in chapter 22, "Blessed are those who keep this word." The third reason why we need to study Revelation is because even though we might not be able to nail down every detail, we can still understand the main point. Even though we might not be able to nail down every detail, we can still understand the main point. Meaning, so many people approach this book with the desire to figure out every little detail, rather than opening up their lives to the self-examination of Revelation. As an example, there's a healthy debate regarding when the book of Revelation was written. Was it before 70 AD or after 70 AD? 70 AD being when the Jewish temple was destroyed. However, if your interpretation requires every detail be nailed down, like Revelation being written before or after a certain point, then not only are you adding something to God's word that's not there, but you're missing the point. Because you see, the lack of specificity of when this book was written should carry as much weight for us as if we knew exactly when it was written. It should tell us that when it was written shouldn't have any bearing on what John's saying. That's the third reason we should study this book. Because nailing down every detail won't keep us from understanding the main point. Even if we can't nail down all the little details, we can still understand the main point of Revelation. and the main point will have an impact on our lives and not just satisfy our curiosity about the future. Which leads to how we're going to go through this book. That's why, now how. Or let's say some principles we're going to follow. Principles we need to keep in mind as we go through this book. The first of which is this. In order to get that main point, we need to develop our ability to use our imaginations. Because John's going to describe startling images to us for a reason. We need to develop our ability to use our imaginations because John is going to describe to us some startling images for a reason. So we need to get better. Not only at interpreting symbols and allusions and even numbers, but we need to get better at being okay with interpreting those things. Because while most other biblical writers tell us about what they heard, John's going to tell us about what he saw. And frequently, those images John saw are not intended to be taken literally. Homeless-looking witnesses are not going to be lying dead in the street rotting. Beasts are not going to be walking out of the sea like a real-life Godzilla. Just like Jesus isn't gagging on a sword. No, through images, Jesus is showing John massive patterns and themes that are taking place over huge epochs of time. And he's doing this through images. Think about it this way. If John was writing something to us, he might say something like, I saw 50 stars hovering over a sea of blue with strips of linen dividing streams of crimson blood. Would he literally be describing that scene? Or would he just be describing the American flag through a symbol that would represent our country? In other words, interpreting metaphors in apocalyptic literature is not hyper-spiritualizing things. It's reading it the way it was supposed to be read. Interpreting metaphors is not hyper-spiritualizing apocalyptic literature. It's reading it the way it was intended to be read. For example, back in our passage this morning, just look at the second half of verse 4. The second half of verse 4, beginning where he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So what's he saying? Do we have this whole Trinity thing wrong? Should it actually be like the novenity? You know, instead of the Godhead being three in one, it's actually nine in one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the seven spirits. Or is he saying something different? Well, clearly he's saying something different. To the Hebrew mind, the number seven means perfect or flawless or complete. That's the first principle we need to keep in mind throughout this book. We need to develop our ability to use our imaginations because John's going to paint for us fuller pictures of reality than we can see with our physical eyes. And these startling and even disturbing images he's going to paint for us have the purpose. He wants them to jolt us out of our apathy for just living our lives out like nothing's going on. He wants them to be startling images, disturbing images that are intended to shake us out of the apathy and the complacency we have with our reality. That's the first principle. The second principle we need to keep in mind as we go through Revelation is this. We need to replace an unhealthy fascination with the future with a desire to follow Christ better in the present. We need to replace an unhealthy fascination of the future with a desire to follow Christ better in the present. In other words, let me just be upfront with you. If you're hoping in this study that I'm going to describe to you how all the crazy things in Revelation are going to start coming true, you're going to be disappointed. Ever since the book was written, For 2,000 years, people have been saying, oh, this is the end. Oh, definitely this is the end. I'm positive this is the end. Which means not only would it be extremely arrogant for us to say, yeah, they're all stupid, this is really the end. But, and I've said this before, Revelation isn't just about the future. God didn't inspire John to write a letter that uses symbols and allusions and numbers and things that people at a certain time could relate to and then tell them, yeah, listen, I know you can relate to all of these symbols and things, but this has nothing to do with you. It's going to be really important for some people sometime in the future who won't understand any of these symbols or allusions, but this doesn't have anything to do with you, so you can skip it. No, that's not why God wrote Revelation. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Not soon like thousands of years in the future, but soon like today and tomorrow. He says it again in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep it, what is written, for the time is near. In other words, listen, Revelation is less about when Jesus is coming and more about how we're to live until then. Revelation is less about when Jesus is coming and more about how we are to live until then. It wasn't written to give us a roadmap of the future or to satisfy our curiosity about wild things that are going to happen. No, Revelation was written to fortify Christians against crazy things described by crazy images that are already happening. And therefore, to encourage Christians to seek that blessing that John speaks of from keeping the words that are written as they live in this world that's in open rebellion against God. Put more simply, Revelation's written to not only reveal, but to give Christians confidence that this world ain't all there is. That what so often looks like defeat is soon going to give way to victory. That's the second principle we need to keep in mind as we read Revelation, to replace an unhealthy fascination with the future with a desire to follow Christ better in the present, which leads to the third and final principle I want us to remember as we go through Revelation, which is this. Rather than looking at Revelation as a chronological description of the future, we need to read Revelation as a book that shows us the supremacy of Christ in the present through different lenses. Rather than looking at Revelation as a chronological description of the future, we need to see Revelation as a book that shows us the supremacy of Christ in the present through different lenses or perspectives. Think about it this way. Imagine a busy train station. Lots of people moving in all different directions. Except there's a crime going to take place in this train station. A guy's going to get pickpocketed. But as soon as his wallet gets picked, it's handed off to another person and then handed off to another person, both of which are going in different directions. The last person to have the wallet goes to the ticket counter and buys a ticket to Chicago in the name of this man, this victim who just got pickpocketed. Meanwhile, where the man is sitting, beautiful woman asks him some questions, starts up a conversation, asks him if he'd go get a drink for her. So he says, sure. While he's gone, the guy who just bought the ticket to Chicago comes and slips it to the woman who exchanges it with his ticket that he bought to Atlanta. So now this man ends up in Chicago instead of Atlanta, misses an important business appointment of which the criminals, let's say, are able to take advantage of for their benefit. Just go with it, okay? Maybe I've seen too many Sherlock crimes or something like that. The point is, in order to accurately see what took place, the authorities are going to have to view multiple cameras. Because albeit simultaneously, each camera is going to show the crime from a different perspective. And Revelation, primarily the section from chapter 4 through 18, is much the same. It uses a writing technique called recapitulation. We'll see this as we go through that in the weeks to come. But it means that Revelation is going to show us some of the same events, but just from different perspectives. And the reason for doing this is not to give us a detailed description of how the end is going to be, but rather to show us the power and glory of Christ throughout, past, present, and future, from different perspectives. And if we miss that, if we miss that Revelation is intended to display the glory of Jesus and his power over evil throughout time, from different perspectives, then we've missed the whole point. If we read Revelation like Jesus won't be glorified until some future point, we miss the whole point of Revelation. Revelation is telling us that Jesus Christ has been glorified, is being glorified, and will be glorified, all at the same time, from different directions. That's the third principle we need to remember as we study the book of Revelation. And there are many others that I'm going to touch on. I just don't want to go through them all right now as we get there. So to put this into a sentence, I would say the main theme of Revelation is this. Blessed is the one who overcomes the prophecy of this book by trusting that the Alpha and the Omega and the glorified Lamb will guard them from evil and sustain them through judgment because he has already conquered. Blessed is the one who overcomes the prophecy of this book by trusting that the Alpha and the Omega and the glorified Lamb will guard them from evil, sustain them through judgment because he has already conquered. So, with that as an introduction, how's John going to open this letter? Keep in mind, he knows what's coming. He's seen all of this. He's already been freaked out. And so he's sitting there thinking like, how do I prepare them for this? This letter that's going to open our eyes to some big, big problems. This letter that's going to pull back the curtain on cosmic spiritual warfare, the inner workings of evil, God's divine judgment. This letter that's going to describe the time we live in as being seduced by beasts, as comets and fire crashing to the earth, as horsemen and warriors riding around killing people. If Jesus is going to reveal things like that from his perspective instead of ours, what does the Holy Spirit know we need to know from the outset of this letter? Excuse me. Think about it this way. Imagine this letter is like you think you're going on a hike with your friend. So you put on your hiking boots and you get your water bottle and you show up to your friend's house. And as you're loading the car, your friend hands you a shotgun and a rifle and body armor and a grenade and a med kit. At that moment, you're thinking, I don't know what's going to happen, but I know it ain't going to be a hike. Right? That's kind of what John's doing for us here in the first few verses of Revelation. Lest we think we're going to go on a leisurely stroll, he's going to start by giving us what we need for the journey we're about to take. So with the time remaining, what I want to convince you, what the Holy Spirit knows we need for the journey we're about to take, is he knows that John needs to tell us that we need big grace and big peace from a big God. That we need big grace and big peace from a big God. Let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 1 and we'll read our whole passage. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So, there's your rifle and your grenade and your body armor and your med kit, and you need to be wondering what exactly you signed up for. John starts in verse 4, where we're going to pick up, by saying grace and peace to you. And I wanted to ask, have you ever wondered why they say that? Why? I mean, peace is easier to understand when the writers say peace to you, but why do they say grace to you? What does that mean? Why do they say we want you to have grace? Well, think about it this way. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. For example, let's say I turned in my time card at work for 40 hours, even though I only worked 20. Justice would be me getting fired. Mercy would be me not getting fired, but just getting paid for the 20 hours. But grace would be me not getting fired and getting paid for 40 hours, something that I did not deserve. And that's what John is saying we need, something we don't deserve. Because you see, friends, we don't deserve to know what's going on behind the scenes. But John prays that we would receive grace. We don't deserve to understand how Satan and evil are steering the leaders of this world. We don't deserve to know that God's judgment has already begun on that evil. We don't deserve to know that Jesus has already conquered Satan and evil. No, what we deserve is to be steered by that evil and to be under God's judgment and to be conquered by Jesus Christ. So John prays that we would receive something we don't deserve, that we'd receive grace. And what might that grace be? Well, he says, grace and peace to you. We deserve to be subject to Satan and therefore judged by God and Jesus Christ. But John prays that we'd receive what we don't deserve, that we would receive the grace of peace. Big peace. That we are secure, even though he's about to reveal to us cataclysmic judgment. Big peace. That we can overcome, even though he's about to describe what looks like an insurmountable enemy. He prays that we would have what we do not deserve, the big peace, that we will be kept safe, even though he's about to reveal to us enormous evil. That's the first thing John knows we need, is big grace and big peace. And I wonder if you need big grace and big peace. Or do you just need little grace and little peace? Which do you think you need? And I know we're in church, so you know what the right answer is. So maybe I should ask you, how do you know which one you need? How do you know if you need big grace and big peace or just little grace and little peace? Ask yourself this. Is your life a series of difficult yet manageable events? You lose one job, but you'll find another. You have a disagreement with your spouse or your children or a friend, but, you know, you'll make it better. Things will work out. Two steps forward, one step back, you know. This terrible event happens, but we have insurance. Or are you living in the end of days? as a participant in a cosmic battle over the eternal souls of mankind that's been raging since the beginning of time? Are you living in the midst of the birth pains of God's divine judgment being poured out like flaming stars and moons and comets being flung to the earth? Which one would you say best represents your outlook of your life? You see, brothers and sisters, this is why I'm so excited to go through this book. Because if you're characterized by seeing life as a series of difficult yet manageable events, then you simply need the little grace and the little peace you can find in yourself and your checkbook and your insurance and your friends. But if you're living in the world that Revelation describes, then you need the kind of big grace and big peace that only comes from a big God. Which leads us to the next thing John wants us to know before we start. Continuing in verse 4, he says, "Grace to you and peace from who? From Him who is and who was and who is to come." Meaning, we need the kind of grace and peace that comes from a God whose name is simply, "I exist." Saints, John knows he's about to describe some terrifying things. And he knows the only peace that will help us is the kind of peace that comes from a God who was. A God who has saved through floods. A God who has parted oceans and rivers. A God who has defeated fortified cities and armies and even nations with nothing but His words. And not only that, John knows that the only peace that will suffice for what he's about to describe is the peace that comes from a God who's so big that He is and He was and He is to come. John says that God, the God who was with His people in the past and with His people now, is the God who will be with His people in the future, and nothing's outside of His control. And he's not done. He says grace and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And again, John doesn't mean seven separate spirits. He means the big grace and the big peace we need from this big God will be delivered to us and developed in us perfectly and completely and flawlessly, because it will be delivered to us by His perfect, complete, and flawless Spirit who's before His throne. Lastly, John says in verse 4, "Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne." And verse 5, "From Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth." This grace and peace John wants us to have is also going to come from the only witness who's faithful to tell us the truth about ourselves, about the world we're living in today, and about what we're facing. Listen, every other witness, every other person who'd tell us about ourselves and this world and what we're facing is at best ignorant and at worst a liar. Nobody else, listen, nobody else has the desire nor the ability to tell us the truth like Jesus Christ. And the truth He wants you and I to know, the truth that brings us peace because it radiates from grace, is that He's the firstborn of the dead. Which means there's going to be more. People like you and I who believe His testimony. People like you and I who believe that by His righteousness and by His blood, we're going to follow Him in resurrection. There's no bigger peace than that. It's the peace that says the worst thing this world John's about to describe can do to us is thrust us into the presence of our resurrected Savior. But until then, until that glorious day that John's going to describe at the end of Revelation, He wants us to have the big grace and the big peace that also comes from a big God who's the ruler of kings on earth. Many scholars agree that Revelation was probably written during the reign of Domitian, The Roman historian Suetonius, who lived during Domitian's reign, he wrote that Domitian was, quote, physically unimpressive. He was balding, had a protruding belly and spindly legs, and he frequently picked at a wart on his forehead until it bled. This is Suetonius, this historian. He was also so incapable of exertion that he seldom went about the city on foot or even horseback, but was almost always carried around by litter, close quote. A great guy. But more importantly, Domitian was also a ruthlessly immoral man. Suetonius says that when Domitian's brother and predecessor, Emperor Titus, was, quote, seized with illness, Domitian ordered that he be left for dead, close quote. Suetonius also said that not only did Domitian execute so many senators that he was able to coerce one senator into divorcing their wife so that Domitian can marry her, but when his head concubine caught with a lover, he executed her by burying her alive. Furthermore, he not only divorced his first wife because she had a crush on an actor named Paris, but he held such a grudge that he executed one of Paris's young apprentices simply because he resembled the actor. And to top it all off, Domitian required that all of his edicts be concluded by saying, "Our master and our God bids this be done." Now I say all of that to say a couple of things. First of all, Domitian was considered one of the better emperors of Rome. Secondly, to say that in 2,000 years, nothing's really changed. You can make a similar list for many of our leaders today, just insert different names, different horrifically immoral acts. For example, I don't know if you saw the news recently about the Christians in Seattle. It was basically a concert in the park with dancing and singing, but these liberal counter-protesters showed up and started fights. They were throwing water balloons at them filled with urine, destroying all kinds of property. Eventually, the police had to come in and shut it down. The kicker is, an hour after that happened, the mayor of Seattle came out and said, quote, "Today's far-right rally was held here for this reason, to provoke a reaction by promoting beliefs that are inherently opposed to our city's values in the heart of Seattle's most prominent LGBTQ+ neighborhood." I mean, talk about victim blaming. But here's the thing. It turns out this whole thing was a setup. See, he says that they did this intently at this particular park because it's in the heart of the LGBTQ community. The Christian group wanted to hold their rally at a different park, but the city said they had to hold it at this park, which is the same park, if you'll remember, a couple years ago was called CHAZ, the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone, where all those people took over for a long time. Basically, the city of Seattle forced these Christians to hold a rally at a park that was virtually guaranteed to attract these progressive agitators who had already proven to be violent, and then to blame it on them. Now be honest with yourself. When you hear news like that, other things politicians do, does it make you nervous or anxious or worried about our future? I think oftentimes we would say something like, well, you know, that's horrible, but at least it's not happening to us. Imagine if that was us. Imagine if Cedar Springs Church had an event in a park and we were attacked by Antifa because we were speaking out against physically maiming children. Would that bother you? Would you be worried, anxious? Again, we're in church, so the answer to that's probably easy. So let me ask another question. Are there things that other politicians do that make you feel secure? Make you feel all right about things? Make you think like, okay, things are going right this time? Because brothers and sisters, not only is Jesus the only faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead, but John says Jesus Christ is the ruler of kings. Which means, listen, he controls who becomes king and who does not. And he regulates what those kings on earth do. Sometimes holding them back from evil and sometimes allowing them to commit great evil. Whichever Jesus chooses to further his purposes. And oftentimes what we see throughout history is when Christians get comfortable. Like dropping a big rock in a bucket, Jesus will bring persecution to shoot those Christians out into other places in the world. Every mayor, every governor, every congressman and senator and prime minister and president, they are all subject to the rule of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, God the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, voluntarily or involuntarily. That's the big God who can give us the big grace and big peace that John knows we need for these big problems. Brothers and sisters, my desire as we go through this book is that we would rightly see ourselves in this reality, that we would rightly see the spiritual battle that we're in, that we would know why things happen and why they're going on this way and why leaders seem to do things, that we would take this peek behind the scenes, this crack in the curtain that God gives us to see this life from his perspective. And that's how we would view our lives. But more importantly, that we would view our lives in the context that John is about to describe, not with fear, not like the church is losing. The point of Revelation is to show us terrible things and then for God to swoop in every once in a while and be like, but look, I win, they lose. And then he describes a whole other set of terrible things, but look, I win, they lose. But look, you're okay, they're not. But look, you're eating supper with the Lamb and the birds are eating them. That we would face this reality with courage. That we would face this reality that John's going to show us with might and a desire to not shrink back. Because exactly what John just told us. Because we have grace and peace from a God who is and who was and who is to come. From his seven spirits that are before the throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. If that's where we're getting our grace and peace, I can understand why Jesus put his hand on John's shoulder in the next section and said, "Do not fear." And I'll close with this. I love what this does to John because I want it to do the same to us. I love, after describing who our God and Savior is, John can't help himself but worship. He says, beginning in the second half of verse 5, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin our journey through this incredible book that you inspired our brother John to write, I pray, Lord, that we would rightly see the reality that we're living in while simultaneously seeing the strength and the sovereignty and the victory that you have. I pray, Lord, that we would seek to work with you in your plan, to not fret when it confuses us and worries us, but to trust you and our Savior that much more. I pray, Lord, through Revelation that you would grow our understanding of exactly what Jesus has accomplished for us through his death and resurrection. So, Father, it's in his name that I pray. Amen.